Daniel. Book of Daniel. He's right after Ezekiel. Just before Hosea. Daniel chapter 9 is where we are tonight. Daniel chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 27. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Let me begin reading. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's a challenging passage as you just listened to it and read through it. We'll talk through some of these details a little bit. But I again want to remind you of the context. This all began back in chapter 9 as Daniel was reading, doing his Bible reading, his devotional reading in the book of Jeremiah. And by the way, this is a good time. We are in December now. January 1st is fast approaching. So let me just go ahead and remind you to start thinking now, what's your Bible reading plan going to be for next year? It's best not to wait until February to start thinking about that. So now's the time to look at some of the options. You know, there are various reading plans. There's just read through the Bible, 3-4 chapters a day. There's we've got some on our like the McShane reading program that you can go to and follow from our website. There's the chronological approach. There's, if you have any kind of an app, a device, there's all kinds of apps for every kind of reading plan you want, reading through the New Testament, Old Testament. The key, I would say, is do something, okay? Choose a reading plan that would have you in the Bible consistently. I would say the goal should be to be reading in the Bible every day, and a great objective would be to perhaps read through the whole Bible this year coming up. This last year, I've taken a different approach. I thought I would try just the two books I was expositing this year, Romans and Daniel. That's virtually most of what I read. After a while, I would take breaks from Daniel and look for some context, for example. And so I'd read Zechariah or Ezekiel and Jeremiah to get a little context. Or for Romans, I was reading and rereading through Romans. I took a little break and launched into Galatians for a little bit. But I just tried to focus on those for a while. So, but the key is, I would encourage you to start thinking about a plan for next year's Bible reading. In Jeremiah's, in Daniel's case, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. So here's an example. Here's a prophet of God. And the availability of Bible texts is nothing like ours. This is before iPhones or Android devices. It is before the printed page. But he had the scroll of Jeremiah before him. And he saw, we saw in Daniel 9, 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jeremiah. So as he's reading along, he's saying, oh, look, and we've already spent time developing this passage in the earlier part of chapter 9. But he said, look, God said we would be here 70 years because of our sin. It's almost 70 years. And part of what God's word said is that he would restore the people to the land in response to their prayer of repentance toward Jerusalem. So Daniel starts praying and repenting. So he's reading the Bible. He's applying the Bible. He's obeying the Bible. And that's what we see through chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. We see Daniel pouring out a heart of repentance and then petitioning the Lord to act on behalf of his people. Well, in verse 20, he gets the response. Now, often when we pray, we don't get quite so instant and noticeable a response. But he tells us, now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, Holy Mountain my God. So again, two things were in his mind, praying for the holy people and the holy land. Both are a part of God's purpose. That reminds me of a friend of mine who studied at a totally secular university. And he was in one of these seminars on the Bible, and the professor was reading through something in Isaiah and said, there's something significant here. There's an interesting theme about the land. It seems to be important to the prophets. And my friend, a believer, just thought to himself, yes, the land is kind of important. But here was a professor just saying, well, just reading this Bible, wow, the land is important. It's part of God's covenant to his people. And so Daniel's praying about the people whom God has chosen and the land he has chosen and saying, Lord, I'm reading your Bible. We're approaching the 70 years. He prays. Verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening prayer. So while he is praying, an angel wings his way into his presence. A rather dramatic answer to prayer. By the way, in one of our songs tonight, I was noticing, since I'd spent some time in this text, I talked about an angel winging their way. I can't remember which one of our carols, but there it was. And so I wonder if it's coming out of here. Gabriel swiftly comes in to his presence, flying. He says, this is the Gabriel I had seen before. He's the man, Gabriel. In other words, he's an angel taking the form of a man. And he said, I had already seen him in the vision at the beginning. He's referring back to Daniel chapter 8, verses 15, 16. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a voice, a man's voice, between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he had already encountered Gabriel, and Gabriel had already had a ministry of explaining prophetic issues. Once again, Gabriel appears on the scene, flying in swiftly. I don't have time to develop all of the theology that might come from this, but I want us to notice he was coming swiftly into his presence. That's significant because, well, let me see where we go with the next verse. He informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So I just want you to, in passing, notice something. At the beginning of his prayer, Gabriel is sent to answer the prayer, give an understanding. by the time it reaches the evening sacrifice, which is when he arrives, he's flying swiftly there and brings the message to Daniel. Now, believe it or not, that has theological implications. It's a good reminder of a truth. Only God is omnipresent. Since he's an angelic being, since he's a creature, and if he wants to move from one location, God's presence in heaven, to Daniel's presence, he has to move. Now, that may seem very simple, but it's important to remember, angels are not God. Demons are not divine. They do not have the divine attribute of omnipresence or omniscience. And here's an example. He flew quickly. Now, I can't derive too much about how far heaven is by angelic speed to earth or Babylon. One of the problems is we're not told when his prayer began. If his prayer began at the morning sacrifice to the afternoon sacrifice, that would tell us a quick angelic flight would take a few hours. You research that one and come up with a formula to determine it. But here's the point. At least one thing I want you to recognize, that an angel is a creature, and as such is limited. Now, he can fly quickly. He has to obey the command of the Lord, but he's not omnipresent. So, with that, we'll just move on from there. But something else I want us to notice is we're back in verse 21. While I was speaking, Gabriel appeared, being caused to fly swiftly. He reached me about the time of the evening offering. He's referring to the evening sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed now for decades. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no evening offering in Jerusalem. But Daniel is sticking to the schedule in Jerusalem. His heart is guided by God's chosen place. God had said, you're to pray towards Jerusalem. So as a young person, he had been probably to the temple and was aware of the sacrifices and the worship and the schedule. And this shows that God's schedule was imprinted on his heart. Now, I'm not saying that is a commanded schedule for us today, but I just want us to notice almost 70 years in Babylon, his heart is still guided by God's program in Jerusalem. He still is governed by God's principles. And the temple is so important to him, his prayer life is governed by the place of God's prayer. This reminds me of a story I probably told you before. One time I was at a meeting and a guy was giving his testimony. He was a Air Force pararescue in Vietnam. And so their job was if a pilot went down, they would go in and get the pilot out. Pretty simple. And so one time a pilot went down and he was dropped by helicopter with his team to go get the pilot out. And they successfully did. But in getting the pilot successfully on the helicopter, he was left behind. And for a few days, he described his evasion of the Viet Cong that were after him. Actually, they were North Vietnamese regular army. And as he was trying to escape them, he was doing okay until he opened the survival pack of peanut butter that apparently had such a strong odor, they were able to track him down, capture him, and he was in prison for some years. The place of his primary imprisonment, or one of his major ones, was just more like a small box in which he spent a lot of his life. He was isolated. He had no contact from the outside world and didn't have a clue. He knew day or night, but he didn't know what day, what week, what month, what year, nothing. So while he was in isolation in this box, he started thinking about his family and thinking about the Lord and started thinking, you know, on Sunday they would go to church and what would they do at church? So he decided, he just designated, okay, this will be Sunday. And then every week he would have a Sunday. And he would anticipate, he would picture, okay, what are they doing now? They're getting out of the house, they're getting into the car, they're driving to church. They're arguing over, they're driving to church. Okay, now they're in church. What's happening? Okay, someone's reading the Bible. So he would start in his mind reciting the scriptures he'd learned in Sunday school. Someone's praying, he would pray. They're singing hymns. He'd start singing every hymn he remembered. You see what he was doing? He was grounding himself in the Lord by grounding himself with God's people and the schedule they were on. There's value in that. And parents, as a good reminder, as we ingrain in our children the habits of worship, I'm not saying that any of them will ever be held captive in a small box in Vietnam or some such place. But isn't it great that that grounded him in a way that in a very desolating time of life, he was able to feel a oneness with God's people, a oneness with the Lord, and he could worship and be and keep his mind and heart grounded in the Lord. Daniel was doing that. He was on that schedule and saying, so now would be the time prayers would be offered in the temple. I'm going to worship and pray towards the temple. And suddenly Gabriel appears on the scene. And what a scene that was. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand." He'd been sent to give understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, "I've come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. The word beloved there literally has the idea of being pleasant. God is pleased with you. It almost reminds me of the well done, good and faithful servant. But just the spirit of, you know, Daniel, an angelic encouragement. Daniel, you're doing well. And so he finds him praying and says, "Now consider the matter and understand the vision." This is really remarkable as I've been reflecting on this passage for some time. Just the thought that God was revealing, first of all, to even Gentile kings like Nebuchadnezzar, here's the plan for history. From your time through the major world empires till the establishment of God's kingdom, here's what's going to happen. And God telling Daniel and laying out what we're going to see, for example, in chapter 11 is stunning in its detail of coming things after the time of Daniel. But now he has been shown and given understanding, and now he has been praying and repenting. And God says, "Daniel, I want you to understand the program for Israel." And that's starting in verse 24 to 27. And so he says, 70 weeks are determined, or literally 77s. That word week is a little weak for us. Because when we see the word week, we think of 7 days. And that's a little confusing. The word here is, it's interesting. If you're familiar with the Hebrew terms for the feasts, the feast of weeks is Shavuot. The feast of weeks, Shavuot is weeks. The word for weeks here is Shavuim. Does that help you? Probably not. In other words, it's a very related word, but it's different than what we expect for just the 7 days. He's not thinking about 7 days. Well, let's read on. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I think what's going on here, when he says 77s or 70 heptads, some have translated it, it's what has Daniel been praying about? 70 years. What does God say? 7 times 70 years. Kind of reminds you when Peter, "How often should I forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7. What's the focus of his thinking? 70 years. 7 70 years are established, if you will. But also remember, what was the whole issue? Why were they 70 years in captivity? Because they hadn't kept the Sabbath years. A Sabbath year, just like the Sabbath day came on the seventh day, the Sabbath year came on the seventh year. So the whole thinking here is a 7-year cycle. So the whole context is 7-year cycles. And so God says to him, "You are in captivity for 70 years. Because you violated that many Sabbath cycles." And guess what? that many Sabbath cycles is the plan for Israel. So some people say, what's he talking about? How do we know it's years? How do we know it's days? The whole context is the Sabbath year cycle, 7 year cycles. And he's saying, that's, you violated 70 of them, 70 years of captivity. Now there's going to be 70 more cycles. That's going to be my plan for Israel. I've already revealed my plan for the Gentiles, 4 kingdoms, then the kingdom. Now let me tell you about my plan for Israel. 70 Sabbath cycles will accomplish it. Are you with me? Oh, Sunday night. We're not far out from Thanksgiving. Christmas is almost here. You're already overdoing it on plum pudding. Try to stay with me. So this is a challenge. But there, let me just show you. 70, he's talking about years. 70 7-year cycles are ordained. Now, in verse 24, 6 things are going to happen. I've read them already. The first 3 deal with sin. For your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. Remember when we were talking through the first part of this prayer, the wide vocabulary that Daniel used to describe sin. All of these words were in his prayer. So what God is saying, you have been repenting for sin. Guess what? In the coming completion of this 490 years that are ahead of you, Israel, I'm going to finish the sin issue. The guilt will be finished. The punishment will be finished. The atonement will be accomplished. Make an end of sin, make reconciliation of iniquity. So there he's thinking, I think what he's talking about is especially the atonement of the cross and the coming to faith of Israel. That's all going to happen over these 490 years that are ordained. And also, he will have 3 other things. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. He's going to bring in the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's right, everlasting righteousness. And so he's saying, I'm going to finish the sin problem with atonement and bringing Israel to repentance. I'm going to bring in righteousness. This is great comfort to a man who's under Babylonian oppression. Seal up vision and prophecy. I think there's twofold there. The fulfillment and completion of the prophetic program, and maybe the completion of prophetic information, because when Christ is ruling immediately present, prophecy isn't needed. And to anoint the most holy. There he's talking about, I think, the millennial temple. So, Daniel, we had a Sabbath cycle problem. You are just finishing the punishment for violating that. Well, here comes another Sabbath cycle of 70 cycles. In that time, the sins you've been confessing are going to be finally dealt with through atonement and repentance. Israel's coming to faith. And you've been praying about the return to the land. I'm going to bring in the kingdom, righteousness, and the anointed temple where the current temple is desecrated and destroyed. So that's a summary of what's going to happen and be accomplished. Now, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you've been paying attention, we've been saying the whole program is 70 weeks. Now he says 7 and 62. Pull out your iPhone and check, add them up, and you'll find that's 69. That's one short of 70. Okay, and so just to notice, there's going to be a break between the 69 and the 70. When does it begin? With the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I feel like I must make a disclaimer here. Good, Bible-believing, literal interpreters of prophecy still differ on exactly how to map this out. There were 3 decrees that are often looked at and said, is that the beginning? Is that the issue of the decree? The first 2 deal primarily with the temple, really only with the temple. It's only the 3rd decree that comes up, and it's mentioned in Nehemiah 2, where they're told to rebuild the city, as this says. There's going to be a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Here's what we find in Nehemiah 2, 1-8. Nehemiah says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. That was Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid because you weren't allowed to be sad in the king's presence. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste? Its gates are burned with fire. The king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. Quick. I mean, you know, this wasn't, he didn't get down on his knees and say, give me 3 hours to intercede. Just, Lord, help. And then here it came. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. What's the issue here? Not the temple that's already being addressed. The city to be rebuilt. The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon him. The king gives a written order. Go, build the city with my supply. So from the issuing of that decree, and I have to take it on the skill of others. And I'm leaning primarily on Dr. Harold Honer, who's with the Lord now, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, quite a student of biblical chronology. He wrote a fine, helpful volume on the chronology of the life of Christ. He also has written a journal article on this whole dating issue. And he says, this decree is March 5th, 444 B.C. Okay? And so that's would probably the beginning of that first 69 7-year periods. And so there's the command. From that time, there'll be 7 weeks and 62. What divides the 7 and the 62? One suggestion is, well, in that first 49 years, the city is rebuilt, finished. And then comes another 62 sevens before the next phase. Then in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So during that first period is the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. After that 7 plus 62 sevens, after the 483 years, Messiah is cut off. That's a typical Old Testament word for judicial execution. Not for himself. He died for others. But it's after, it's not during, it's so there's an interlude between the 69th sevens and the 70th seven, during which time two things are described. One, Messiah is cut off, and two, the city is destroyed. Those are separated in history by about 40 years. How you doing? You following with me? So there's this interlude between the before the last 7 years comes. We're not told how long it is. But here's what's really exciting. Like I said, there's some argument. Which decree marks the beginning? There's another argument. Do we measure the years by solar years, 365 days, or lunar years, 360 days? I lean towards the lunar year mode, but matter of fact, it's all worked out. If we follow the 365-day pattern, you can see one thing, and I won't go through all the math, but it works out that it lands right during the life and ministry of Christ. In fact, Dr. Honer and Sir Anderson, taking a different, Sir Robert Anderson, taking some different numbers, both of them end up with Christ coming in on his triumphal entry as the completion of the 69 weeks. Either way you put it, at the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah is in Jerusalem. He is in Israel. And then he's cut off. Here's the point. Anyone who's going to take this scripture at face value, and I'm thinking maybe your Jewish friend who understands Sabbath cycles and all that concept, you read them through, show them the context. This is talking about years. Do the math. From the issue, whatever decree you want, from the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, map it out. Whatever you want to say, by now, Messiah has come and gone. Messiah has come and been cut off. Who is he? If Messiah has come, who is he? Well, we have an answer from the scriptures, but you see how compelling that is. Well, then also, Jerusalem's destroyed, apparently after Messiah is cut off. Well, that really narrows it down. What that tells me is Messiah has come and been cut off, died, executed, before A.D. 70. Well, who's the Messiah then? That's a stunning thing to consider. Well, then we're told that, again, we could spend a great deal of time, and I won't. But notice those very vital things. There's something else mentioned in verse 26. The city and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Again, understanding prophecy is much easier after the fact, after it's fulfilled. That really comes out to me when we get into chapter 11. I'm still wrestling with how much detail to give you on how those each element is fulfilled of some incredibly accurate descriptions of the conflicts and interactions between the northern Greeks and the southern Greeks on either side of Israel, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But what really that makes most sense when we can look back and say, ah, that's what it was referring to. That's what it's referring to. What a perfect fulfillment. It's much clearer after it's already happened. And so what's much clearer here is Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So the people who destroyed the city are the Romans. The prince who is to come is going to come from the Roman people. The prince who is to come is from the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Rome. And that fits with the fact that that element's going to come up out of the fourth kingdom, Rome. Well, verse 27 then. Then he shall confirm. Who's he? The rules of grammar is you go back to the nearest antecedent, the nearest reference. Who would that be? The prince who is to come. So this prince who is to come, whose people destroyed the city, this prince who rises from the Roman Empire, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What's a week? 7 years. He's going to establish a treaty. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So, think biblically. Sacrifices and offerings can only happen in one place. The temple. What does that tell us? The temple will be active during this period. I'm inclined to believe the covenant, the treaty, includes the permission for the sacrifices to go forward. I can't be dogmatic based on this text, but it looks like that to me. Now think about current events. Right now, the Temple Mount is a huge issue of contention in Jerusalem. Huge. Can you imagine someone who could come along and actually establish a covenant that would allow the temple to be rebuilt and worshiped there? Right now, riots break out if a Jewish person bows their head and moves their lips because they might be praying on the Temple Mount. So if you're Jewish, you go to the Temple Mount, you look down and see your shoes untied. Don't whisper to yourself, my shoe's untied. You could get arrested. In other words, if you look like you're praying, you will be arrested. Can you imagine the treaty that says sacrifices and offerings in the temple, on Temple Mount? What a leader. The prince shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to. And in Jesus' day, he says it's still future. And he says, when you see this, the abomination of desolation described by Daniel, then it's time, get out of Jerusalem. It's going to get really bad. And then he describes that. So let me, what is that abomination of desolation? Let me give you a clue or a hint. First of all, over in chapter 11, similar language is used to describe the defilement of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes that led to the Maccabean revolt that led to Christmas. Well, that led to Hanukkah. Okay? So that similar language, what happened in that time frame? I'm glad you asked. Let me read you two texts from Maccabees from that period. The Greek king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, strange to Israel. He to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary. Does that sound like what I've just described? But Jesus says in his day, it's still future. This event happened before. So Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll get there in chapter 11, is a type. He is a prophetic picture of the Antichrist. To forbid offerings and sacrifices, drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts, shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. So he is forcing them to abominable religious practices. And to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable in every unclean and profane, everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. In such words, he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many of the people, even everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating, and here's that word, abomination of desolation, a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. So setting up an abominable image in the holy precincts is a desolating abomination in Maccabees. Over in 2 Maccabees 6, verse 2, pollute the temple in Jerusalem and call it the temple of Olympian Zeus. So taking over the temple and making it a place of worship of an idol would fit as an abomination of desolation. Well, we read over in Thessalonians and Revelation that's the Antichrist. Well, an image of him will be set up and he will be worshipped in the temple. The abomination of desolation is how we would put those together. Wow. I have just surveyed the one of the key prophetic, central prophetic texts in the Bible. What have we said? Daniel was praying with repentance because he read in Jeremiah that there's 70 years of judgment was coming to an end. That 70 years was based on 70 Sabbath cycles that had been not observed. 490 years. 77s. Gabriel sent and told him, guess what? God has another 70 Sabbath cycles for Israel. It starts with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. At the end of the 69th, after the 69th cycle is finished, Messiah will be cut off, which means he must have arrived. He will be judicially executed. Then the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Messiah must have come to Jerusalem before AD 70. Wow. After that, a prince will arise from the people who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. That's Rome. He will establish a 7-year, that's that final Sabbath cycle, a 7-year covenant. But at the midpoint, he violates it. The sacrifices and offerings that he had allowed to be established there on the Holy Temple Mount, he now replaces with worship of himself. And it's the abomination of desolation. Then Revelation 12 tells us, and then it really gets bad. Satan is cast out of heaven, and things get terrible on earth. That's called the Great Tribulation. But here is where we derive a lot of that understanding. And some people say, oh, you're forcing too much on the scripture. I really do believe it is just the simple reading in the context. The 70 years is all about 70 Sabbath cycles in the context. Following it through simply tells us a couple things. And I'll just kind of leave it with this. What's stunning to me is that God has a plan for the Gentile nations and Israel, and he has revealed a lot about the plan. What grace and mercy to lay it out in advance. We learn from this that it is absolutely clear Messiah has come. And he was cut off, but not for himself. He didn't deserve it, but he received judicial execution, not for himself. Now, Daniel doesn't get into the resurrection part, but he then goes on to describe, and Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And someone will come up from Rome, that fourth empire, the final world empire. Someone will rise from that empire, and he will be in the covenant with Israel, will determine the last, that how, you know, the beginning of that last heptad. Just as the beginning of the first heptad was a royal decree by a Gentile king, this royal, if you will, this prince's decree of a covenant will start the last heptad, and God's program will reach its conclusion. I have said a lot, and my suspicion is some heads might be spinning. My head is spinning. I cannot tell you how much time I spent reading this stuff before my Thanksgiving break, during my Thanksgiving break, since my Thanksgiving break, and trying to sort through as straightforwardly as I can for you how to put all this to clarity. I hope I've helped you somewhat. If you have questions about it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it later, point you to some very good resources that will help you think it through. God has a plan. We are in the gap waiting for that final beginning. Now, what's not in here because it's not related to Israel is the rapture will take us out of here before that last 7 years kicks in. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you. What grace that you would show to Daniel your plan. And I'm sure, fathers, we're told the prophets didn't fully understand everything you were telling them. I'm sure this was information that he couldn't quite get his mind around fully at all. And we are so abled because we can look back through other scriptures, later scriptures, as well as just through history. But Father, thank you that you have a plan and you are being faithfully accomplishing your purposes for the Gentiles and for Israel. Father, how I pray during this season, especially as we think about the coming of Messiah to Israel, may the truths we have discussed tonight bring many of the chosen people, the Hebrew people, to yourself to see who the Messiah is. And may they follow him with loving faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.